President-elect Barack Obama boarded a train in Philadelphia, made his way through Wilmington, Delaware, where he picked up his vice president, then on to Baltimore, where he made a speech, and then to Washington, D.C. Now, why did Barack Obama take the train? Why not just fly? It'd be a lot easier, right? Well, it was actually a very symbolic action that was to link him to President Abraham Lincoln. The 16th president of the United States was from Springfield, Illinois, and that was where Barack Obama announced his presidency. He went on the very same he basically retraced the final leg of Abraham Lincoln's legendary whistle-stop train tour to Washington. And then when he was sworn in, he placed his hand on Lincoln's Bible. Now, the symbolism is obvious, isn't it? Barack Obama, in many ways, was the fulfillment of the dream began by the 16th president, where he really taught and affirmed that all men are created equal. And Barack Obama made sure that he linked himself to that fulfillment of what Abraham Lincoln longed for long ago. It was a symbolic entrance, was it not? And very powerful. Now, we look at symbolism and the entrance and how the symbolism was to set the tone for his presidency, and we see another symbolic entrance. This one is done by the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and we find it in Matthew 24, 29 through 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, in this context, Jesus is talking about the future. In the future, at the end of the age, there will be many things that will take place that will precede the coming of the Son of Man. We talked about how there'll be earthquakes and famines, there'll be imposters, there'll be all those birth pangs, there'll be an abomination of desolation, which will be followed by Satan's wrath on the afflicted people of God. Now, bear in mind, the whole point of this tribulation is to bring the nation of Israel to repentance so that they will fulfill the prophecy that we read about at the end of the seven woes of the scribes and Pharisees, where he says in Matthew 23, 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The people of God, Israel, will one day say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And to reach that point, they will be chastened. And so all of what we read about in the Olivet Discourse is really for the nation of Israel at a future time. Now, when they look into the heavens at the end of that time, they will see a glorious Jesus who will come and rescue them from their affliction and then establish his reign on earth. This appearance, this advent, begins with rich symbolism. Just like the first advent began with rich symbolism, right? Christmas, anybody have Christmas decorations or music going right now? It's officially okay because we're in November, right? But you look at the first advent and all the symbolism of that. First of all, we see that he was born as a baby. The Son of Man set aside his glory to take on human flesh, which symbolizes his humility and how he would be a perfect substitute for us someday. He would live a completely, fully human life. We also see that he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. The Son of Man would have no place to lay his head. We also see that he was worshipped by wise men from the east. Gentiles came and honored him as the king. He would one day be the king of the Gentiles of all the nations. He was born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David. So he would reign on David's throne. We also see that his parents had to save his life by taking him to Egypt. He lived a life of exile because the forces of darkness wanted him dead, and they would ultimately kill him on the cross. See, and all that in the first Advent is rich in symbolism, isn't it? Now, when I look at the second Advent and the glorious appearing of Christ, we see three things that really portend to his reign on earth. Number one, we see that Jesus is glorious. Secondly, we see that Jesus is Savior. And thirdly, Jesus is faithful. And just like Barack Obama made a symbolic entrance, Jesus is making a symbolic entrance. And when he establishes his reign, we get a glimpse of what his reign will be like by the arrival that he makes. And even though this is for a future people at a future time, all of us will be present in the glorious appearing. We might be on the other side of glory, trailing him, but all of us will benefit from that reign. And so my hope today is that we will really set our hearts on that future reality, that we will look at the promise of his reign, and that we'll draw comfort in the present time by looking at these three elements of his return. So let's look at the first one. Jesus' return is glorious. Jesus is glorious. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, in our church, we have been trained, haven't we? When you see the lights flicker, we immediately take our seats, right? That's kind of a sign in the sky. But here we see something surreal, something supernatural, something that is unsettling. I mean, you always hear about those love songs, you know, where as long as the moon and the stars are alive, I'll live. Man, I don't know songs. But you know what I'm talking about. Just this whole principle that as certain as the sun rises and sets, right, I will be your man or whatever. Well, what happens when the sun no longer rises or sets? What happens when the stars begin to fall? This portends of some future doom or transformation. Now, when I was 5 years old, I lived in Washington State. My dad was going to graduate school. And one morning in May, I am losing it. Pray for me. Reading kids' books, I mean, it's happening. But one morning in May, I was visiting a friend of mine, and the sky grew pitch black. And my friend's dad had me put on a raincoat, and we actually walked home because it was just this otherworldly darkness in the afternoon, and then it began to snow. And actually, it wasn't snow, it was ash. Because 300 miles away, Mount St. Helens erupted. And I remember just being so confused at just the utter darkness of the land that I put on my pajamas at 1 o'clock in the afternoon because that's what you do when it's dark. So I look at that and I kind of expand that to the whole world, and you just get a sense that there is something that is going on. We sing about that hymn, when the clouds roll back like a scroll. Well, those clouds have to be there. There will be darkness. The moon will not give us light. The sun will not shine. And as literal as that was in the ninth plague of Egypt, and you look at Jesus being on the cross when the sky darkened, there is a sign in the heavens that something will change and that darkness will be broken by what we read in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a contrast. See, we read of this earlier in Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He is coming like the Son of Man in great glory. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 17:2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This is the glorified Jesus. He did not come in glory the first time. But right now, Jesus looks very different. I mean, we always have those pictures of the bearded Viking Jesus, and we think that's what he looks like in heaven. But you look at what we read about in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That is Christ in glory. That is what he looks like right now. And in this second advent, he's not going to put on human flesh. All his glory will be revealed. The clouds will part. He will descend. We will see the Son of Man. Those who have been waiting for him will anticipate, look up, and he will be there. You see, this concept of glory is a fascinating one. In the Old Testament, your glory was your weight, worth, and honor is what distinguished you. For instance, in Genesis 14:13, Joseph talks about his glory. He says, you must tell my father of all the honor or glory in Egypt and all that you have seen. And by glory, that was his servants, his residency, his palace, his jewels. It was everything. That was his glory. Ann Arm Judson, I've shared this before, he was an esteemed missionary to Burma. And he was called upon to be a royal guest for the king. And he talks about just the sight of the glory of the king of Burma with the following words. I dare not attempt a description of that splendid day when majesty with all its attendant glory entered the gates of the golden city and amid the acclamations of millions, I may say, took possession of the palace. The leaders of the provinces bordering on China, all the viceroys and high officers of the kingdom were assembled on the occasion, dressed in the robes of state and ornamented with the insignia of their office. The white elephant, richly adorned with gold and jewels, was one of the most beautiful objects in the procession. The king and queen alone were unadorned, dressed in the simple garb of the country. They, hand in hand, entered the garden in which we had taken our seats and where a banquet was prepared for their refreshment. All of the riches and glory of the empire on this day were exhibited to view. See, that is the glory of the king, the treasure, the gold. So what is the glory of God? What is it that he surrounds himself with that brings him weight, worth, and honor? You know what the answer is? It's light. His glory is pure, piercing light. We read in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father. He shares the Father's glory. We read about in Matthew 25:30 that he appears in glory. And what is the normal response to this glory? Do you know? Do you remember what John did when he saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1? This is the disciple who Jesus loved, the one who actually reclined and rested his head on Jesus' chest. He doesn't go up and give Jesus a hug. He actually kisses the dirt. He is terrified of this glory. We read in the Old Testament, God tells Moses in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. When Moses is in the presence of God, he actually descends from the mountain, and his face, I guess, was like photoluminescent plastic. It just absorbed this residual glory. And even that residual glory was so intense that people actually beg him to put a veil over his face because they're so terrified of this glory. See, that glory for sinful man creates terror. because we understand how unworthy we are to be in its presence. And this glory will terrify most people, but not all. Because when Jesus comes back a second time, he doesn't just come back to display his glory, he also comes back as a savior. Look at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the sight of Christ is going to be bad news for the enemies of God, isn't it? But when it talks about mourning here, I don't think that it's necessarily the enemies who are mourning. Now remember, the target of this discourse is the Jewish people. And for millennia, the Jewish people have been defined by the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. But here, they will see his glory. They will mourn. Now, and it says all the inhabitants of the earth. Earth can really be translated land as well. And given the context of the abomination of desolation in the temple taking flight on the Sabbath, it could very well be the land of Israel, which makes sense with all the tribes of the land, which could signify Israel. They'll look upon Jesus and they will mourn. And that's really a fulfillment of what we find in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, one of the most profound prophecies of Scripture yet to be fulfilled. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, who's that? It's Jesus. They shall, here's a word, mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for the firstborn. There's pleas of mercy, supplications for grace. They will look upon Jesus and say, we have made a mistake. And Jesus is not going to condemn them. He's here to rescue them. He remembered the promises that he made to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he remembers that they will one day welcome him. Remember Matthew 23:39? For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So all of the unconverted Jews, there's going to be converted Jews and unconverted Jews, they will look upon him who they have pierced. They will mourn. They will acknowledge that he was right. And that mourning will be contrite. It will lead to a repentance that will lead to a rescue that we read in verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, for those of you who are familiar with military history, you know that the bugle was more than a musical instrument, right? In a day and age where they didn't have radio communication, the sound of the bugle would actually rise above the cacophony of battle and signal to retreat, to charge, or to assemble, depending on what musical song you play. Now, we see that in the Old Testament as well. It was used to signal an attack, to alert them of danger. And in this case, the bugle sound, the trumpet sound, is meant to gather all of the elect for their salvation, which is the fulfillment of Isaiah 27:12-13. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. That is a precious promise to the Hebrew people. You'll be scattered throughout the world, but when the Messiah comes, the trumpet will sound and you will be gathered to be in the promised land to worship your Messiah. And you think about just all the suffering that these people are going through, how they're bearing the wrath of Satan who is persecuting them, who's seeking their death and destruction, trying to deceive them, and what a relief it will be to see this Messiah come and rescue them. A number of months ago, I read a real fascinating biography about Louis Zamperini. They're turning it into a movie, by the way, so you don't have to read the book. So, just kidding. But this is I don't know if you know who he is. He was a USC, he was on the USC track team, eventually competed in the Olympics, actually met Hitler at the Olympics. And he was slated to be the first guy to run a 4-minute mile, but with World War II, he enlisted. And while flying a mission over the Pacific, he was shot down, but he survived the crash. And get this, he survived in the Pacific Ocean for 47 days. Unbelievable. But then he was rescued by a Japanese vessel. And for the next several years, he was transported to various different prison camps. They performed experiments on him. They had no regard for the Geneva Convention. He was berated. He was singled out. He was humiliated. He incurred all kinds of unspeakable atrocities against him. But what's fascinating is as they were in their final prison camp, they began to piece together different correspondence and discussions from the guards. Some of the men actually learned Japanese so they can do that. And they realized that the Allied forces were encroaching upon Japan, getting closer and closer. And this was not a cause for celebration, but concern. But because the Japanese never really adhered to any of the Geneva protocols, they were concerned that there would be a kill-all order given to them so that they wouldn't survive to tell about the atrocities they endured. But one day when he woke up, he noticed that there was something different. There was no guard to be found, and they looked up in the sky and they saw a B-29 bomber that was flashing in Morse code, "The war is over." And that was a time of celebration as they dropped care packages with chocolates and magazines about how they won the war. And it was a time where they knew the end was at hand. They were rescued, as good as rescued, and that one day they would be gathered to go home again. And I look at that, and that's just a taste of what the Jews will experience in that time. They will undergo atrocities far greater than anything they have ever endured before. And when they see Jesus coming, that mourning will turn into joy. They will be filled with hope that they are indeed rescued. Now, one thing that Louis Zamperini never had while he was in the prison camp was an assurance that it would all turn out all right. He had no assurance that everything was going to be okay. But you know what? One thing that's going to be key to the Jews surviving all that is there is a complete assurance that everything will turn out all right because Jesus is making some promises and he is faithful to keep them. We see the third point, Jesus is faithful. Look at verse 32. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." Now, our trees are losing leaves, and this is a special time. It's spectacular. I love it when it gets colder. I love it when we reach winter. And winter is fun around Christmas and New Year's and everything. But after New Year's, it's pretty depressing. We're not for KU basketball. I mean, it'd be a difficult time in my life, right? And so winter is not white in Kansas. It's actually very brown. And during the spring, it's never green during the spring, right? We're always kind of waiting for that day when it will appear. And there's not one day where all the leaves all of a sudden just blossom. It's very gradual. You notice that the branches become a little bit more tender as the sap is starting to surge through them. Then the buds begin to develop. And as each of those things happen, you see the buds and you see the little blossoms, you realize that spring is not far away. And what Jesus is saying to that future audience who's in this 7-year tribulation is look for the signs. As the abomination of desolation is happening, as these stars start falling from the sky, you know that the end is near. You can hold out a little bit longer. There will be a happy ending. The suffering will be over. Now, let's say that you won an all-expense vacation to Hawaii. Apparently, church raffles are now legal now. Is that what passed? I don't know. But you won it at a church event, and so you get to go to Hawaii for an all-expense vacation. You get on the airplane in L.A. for the 5.5-hour flight to take you to Honolulu, and you sit down in your middle seat. And on one side of you is a nursing mother, and the other side of you is a man with really bad body odor who is trying to cover it up with lots of cologne. This is 5.5 hours in coach. So you get up over the ocean, and you're already, I mean, it's the ocean. You read about Louis Zamperini being shot over the ocean. You don't want to meet that fate. But next thing you know, there is severe turbulence. The plane is dropping, boom, then rising and dropping, boom. And the kid next to you is howling with fear. The man next to you is using that little bag that he has in front of him quite a bit. He actually borrows yours as well and borrows that from the nursing mother. So this is your flight for 5 hours or so, okay? Now, just when you think you can't take it any longer, you feel something. Was that an elevation change? And then, gloriously, you see the fasten seatbelt sign turn on. You see the flight attendants checking the cabin. You see the ground getting closer. Now, can you handle that any longer? You bet you can, because the end is near. You see, by giving these signs, he is signaling to this generation that all of this will come to an end. All of this will be terminated, and this will have a happy ending. How do you know? Because he says very clearly in verse 33, "So also when you see all these things, you know that the end is near, that he is at the very gates." Then goes on to say, "But truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now this generation is disputed in a lot of theological circles. Some people believe that this generation is a generation that's alive to hear this message. But to say that, what do you have to conclude? You'd have to conclude that Jesus returned while the generation was still alive, right? But we read in verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It'll be clear and obvious. Has Jesus come back yet? Would we know it if he did? That's the whole point, right? The other thing is, would it make sense for Jesus to put a time limit on his return when he says very later on that no one knows the hour of the day? I mean, the best way to understand this generation is the generation that is alive during the beginning of the end signs of the end of the age. That this is a shortened time that will take place, that will have a happy ending. And verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And this is a promise. "The heavens may shake, the moon may crack, the sun may disappear. His word, his promise that all these things will take place and that Jesus will come in glory and to rescue the elect will happen." Because God is faithful to his promise. So in all this, we notice three things, right? That God is, that the return will be glorious and his reign will be glorious. That Jesus will come as Savior, which means he has a redeeming reign, and that he is faithful and that he will keep all his promises. Now, we had an election last week, and there were a lot of promises that were made, weren't they? Now, do we expect our politicians to keep that promise? Well, the younger you are, the more you expect that. But as we get older, we realize that often they make promises and they write checks that they can't cash. But the great thing about Jesus is that he will cash every single promise that he makes. He is faithful. He will keep his word. And one of the great promises that he makes is that this world will one day radiate his glory. When he comes in glory, his glory will spread. Now remember, we talked about how the glory of God is a very fearful thing. It kind of portends to people's doom. They realize that they're not fit to be in the presence of God. Well, that goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve were living in the presence of God, no doubt in his glory, but when they sinned, what happened? They were expelled from the presence of God. And every time they saw the presence of God or people thereafter, they were reminded of the sentence of their sin, which is what? Which is death. And so for God to dwell among his people, he constructed a traveling tabernacle and then a temple. And the architecture of this is really interesting because there were two chambers in this temple. There was a small one, which was called the Holy of Holies. That is where God himself dwelled. The glory of God dwelled in that space, which was actually concealed from the other part of the temple by a thick veil. And the reason why they had that veil there was because if the priest who was in that other chamber looked at the glory of God, what would happen to him? He would die. He would die. And so this is a real conundrum. How can God fully be with his people if he always has to be behind the walls of a temple? If he always has to be behind some veil? Now, the reason why that has to be the case is because of our sin, agreed? Our sin reminds us that we can't be in the presence of the glory of God. But what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in his first advent was he died the death we should have died. Remember, the wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal separation from God. But on the cross, the wrath of God that was due to us was actually placed on Jesus. And one thing that is just a profound truth, which I'm looking forward to exploring more later on in Matthew, is what we find in Matthew 27:50-51. Jesus is on the cross. He is paying for our sin. And when he is about to die, he cries out again with a loud voice. He yields up his spirit. And in verse 51, we read, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Isn't that that's a symbolic action, isn't it? Do you know what that means? It means that those people who have turned from their sin to Jesus Christ can now dwell in the glorious presence of God. There no longer needs to be a veil. That's why we can read Hebrews 4:16, which says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Isn't that amazing? You know why you can still be in the presence of the glory of God? It's because when you die, you become glorified. You get to be in the presence of our glorious God. And the great thing about the glory of God is what's not in the presence of the glory of God. There is no death in the presence of the glory of God. There is no sin in the presence of the glory of God. God has no enemies in the presence of his glory. When his glory takes over the earth, the whole earth will be different. It will be reformed. It will be transformed. And that's the real hope that we have, isn't it? And so you think about this profound truth. The glory of God will one day spread, not just in that confined temple space, but throughout the whole earth. And I think this is deeply encouraging because that's our future. For the spouse who's in a very difficult marriage, doesn't know how long they can handle it, when you understand that this life is just a blip on the eternity of glory, this age will one day come to an end. You can handle that, right? For the Christian who spends their life with chronic pain and loses hope that they'll ever be revealed, you know what? When God's glory overtakes the earth, what else will be driven away? Pain and suffering in every form. For the persecuted Christian who tires of being perpetually understood by their enemies, there'll be no enemies to persecute us when the glory of God dominates this world. For the mother who's overwhelmed by a deep burden for her children, all our burdens will be cast upon the Lord when he reigns in glory. And for the man who feels unfulfilled in his job, who tires of the curse of sin, the glory of God will overcome all that curse. You see, we have a hope that one day our King will reign in glory and that he'll make all these promises which he can keep. We read in John 14:1-3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He tells his angels, and his angels tell the disciples in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's taken up in glory, will descend in glory." So I look at all these things. You look at Jesus being glorious and what that means for his reign. You look at him being a savior and what that says about how he's going to rule. You look at all the promises that he makes, and that's our true hope. Now, our elected officials, you know, they made many promises to us, right? They promise economic prosperity, that we're going to get a handle on Ebola, that we're going to keep terror outside the U.S. And ultimately, they will do their best. They will try, but some circumstances are outside of their control because of the curse of sin. But you look at Jesus, when he reigns, economic prosperity, we'll have a rich inheritance in heaven. There'll be no poverty in heaven. You look at, let's say, Ebola. There'll be no Ebola in heaven, as all disease and the curse will be pushed back. You look at the presence of terror, there'll be no enemies in heaven. All of that will take place. That is the type of reign which Jesus will establish and execute in heaven. And you look at some of the other promises, like Matthew 12, 20 through 21, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. That's the type of reign that he will have. In Matthew 19, 29 through 30, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. See, this is why we believe God keeps his promise to Israel. We don't believe that God is kicking Israel to the curb because of their unfaithfulness. We've been unfaithful as well, and yet God still redeems us because that's his character. So I think when we look at this, when we look at Jesus coming in glory, the fact that you're not terrified by that is wonderful. It means that you can enjoy his glory. And the reason why you can enjoy his glory is because he is also your Savior. He saved you so that you can dwell in the presence of his glory. And the reason why you can have confidence that you will be saved to dwell in the presence of his glory is because Jesus is faithful to keep every promise that he makes. That's the reign we can expect, and that's the hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful that Jesus is glorious, that he's our Savior, and that he's faithful, so that we might be saved to dwell in his glorious presence. Lord, what a privilege that is. What a hope we have. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't share that hope, who doesn't have that hope, who is on the outside looking in. Father, you are merciful, and you sent Jesus to die for them, to draw them to you. So, Lord, we come before you, and I pray that you'll help us to live in light of these future wonderful realities. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us one more time and